The following is a recording of the Sunday morning service of Rangeville Community Church.
Morning, everybody. I wonder how you rate yourself as a waiter. Now, what I mean by this is not a waiter in a restaurant, but as somebody who waits for things. So, for instance, if you are expecting a parcel, how do you rate as a waiter? Are you one of those who waits anxiously for the creak of the motorcycle bringing your parcel to the letterbox? Or are you someone who can just relax and wait for it as long as it takes? Sometimes it's easy to wait for something that will arrive quickly. But it's sometimes more difficult to wait for something that takes a long period of time. Let's just take the workplace as an example. Promotions. Waiting for promotion. Well, that's a fairly heavy agenda in the workplace. And when I was a manager, I discovered there were all sorts of ways people waited for promotion. Some people really didn't want to wait at all and thought they were sure they'd be recognised quickly and would climb up that ladder of promotion and all of that sort of thing. And sometimes the applications lacked preparation. They thought, oh, this is a done deal. I'm going to go straight in. And they discover that actually it's not gone so well. Entitlement often leads to disappointment. On the other hand, you've probably come across people in the workplace who work unobtrusively, but effectively, and actually encourage the efforts of others. They might even read the applications of some of their colleagues when they're going for promotion to try and assist them. And people like this, the people who are the glue in the organisation, are sometimes the ones who prepare the best and most believable promotional applications. There's sound evidence of their performance, and they've been content to defer their application until the right time for it to happen. So this whole business of waiting is quite an important part of working. And even when people who are successful are waiting for promotion, they get on with their work. They're not sitting there all the time wondering about what it's going to feel like to get up to that next level. How we wait can be a revealing window as to who we are. Waiting for Jesus. A significant element of our discipleship in following Jesus is how we wait for him and what we do. You know, how do we wait in the midst of disappointment, our own personal disappointment? Maybe there's a struggle with illness or a struggle that life has not gone well. Or national turmoil, international turmoil. How do we wait for that? We've been waiting a long time for Jesus' return, and it's approaching 2,000 years since the cross and resurrection. And we may ask the question, well, why? So we need to wait for this. How will we wait? How are we going to handle the time in between the inauguration of the kingdom through Jesus' death and resurrection and his ascension into heaven, the descent of the Holy Spirit, and its culmination? Now, a number of the details the church has puzzled with for over 2,000 years. Every generation, new theories come up as to how it's all going to happen. But, in fact, Jesus tells us what we are meant to do while we wait. And he especially does it in Matthew chapter 24 and 25. Matthew's gospel contains several major slabs of Jesus' teaching. The Sermon on the Mount, the first of these big slabs of teaching, is perhaps the most familiar, taking up chapters 5 through 7 of Matthew's Gospel. And to bookend Jesus' teaching is another slab between Matthew 23 and 25, where Jesus talks about the end times. He begins, first of all, by denouncing the Pharisees, and he does that in front of the crowds in chapter 23. And then privately, in chapters 24 and 25, he focuses his attention on his disciples. And then after that, we've got another section from 26 to 28, which talk about Jesus' death and resurrection. So we're going to be focusing particularly on Matthew's chapters 24 and 25. And we're going to be doing a little bit different to perhaps normal. Often in a sermon, we take one passage of scripture and we focus attention on it. What I want us to do this morning is to draw back a little bit and have a look at some of this teaching from 24 to 25 and see what the main points come out of this. This section is triggered by Jesus' disciples looking at the grand structures of the temple, admiring their stones and the immensity of them. And Jesus tells them that the time is coming when these stones are going to be thrown down. And he predicts the destruction of the Jerusalem temple, which is going to happen about 40 years later, in AD 70. But it appears this teaching in Matthew chapter 24 has at least two horizons. One is looking at the destruction of the temple. The other is pitched at a future time when Jesus comes again as king to bring about the culmination of his kingdom and as well as that judgment. Now, of course, for centuries, the church has been fascinated by the timing of Jesus' return. Each generation asks, is it going to happen during my lifetime? However, what should be maybe claiming our attention is not necessarily the timing, but what we are meant to be doing while we wait. How does Jesus intend for us to live as we wait? Now, the passage we're going to be looking at today, towards the end of Matthew 24 and moving on into 25, has got four major elements. There are three parables which give us a picture of wise living while waiting for the Master to return, and then a visual picture of the Last Judgment to finish the chapter off. So, first of all, to get us going, we have this warning from Jesus. He says, therefore, keep watch, because you do not know on what day your Lord will come. But understand this, if the owner of the house had known at what time of night the thief was coming, he would have kept watch and would not have let his house be broken into. So you also must be ready, because the Son of Man will come at an hour when you do not expect him. Does anybody expect the arrival of a burglar at home? Often in retrospect, we wish we were when it happens. But this idea of it happening suddenly, and all of a sudden you're in the midst of a crisis, seems to be the reality with crime like this. So Jesus is setting this whole section into play by warning us to be ready, because the Son of Man will come at an hour when you do not expect him. And so now Jesus illustrates what watchfulness and waiting will mean under the four sections, the three parables and the vision of the last judgment that occur now. So let's have a look at the first story. Who then is the faithful and wise servant whom the master has put in charge of the servants in his household to give them their food at the proper time? It will be good for that servant whose master finds him doing so when he returns. Truly, I tell you, he will put him in charge of all his possessions. But suppose that servant is wicked and says to himself, "My master is staying away a long time." And he then begins to beat his fellow servants and to eat and drink with drunkards. The master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him, and at an hour he's not aware of. He will cut him to pieces and assign him a place with the hypocrites, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So in this story, we find a chief servant presented with two ways of being. The master has put this chief servant in charge of the household to ensure its smooth running while the master is away. And in particular, the household establishment of servants to make sure, for instance, that they receive their food at the proper time. So it's the regular running of the household that has been entrusted to the chief servant. And if the master finds him faithfully doing what he or she is meant to be doing, then that servant is commended and is going to be given a share of the master's establishment. Now, what happens if the boss is taking a long time to come back and the servant decides to take advantage of the situation for his or her immediate gratification? Well, they misbehave. They abuse their fellow workers. And they're caught red-handed at a time when they least expect. And we see that the unwise behaviour of the chief servant doesn't end well, to put it mildly. So the key issue is faithfulness to the master and faithfulness to managing the household well, and to be found doing so when the master comes back. And in here, particular faithful leadership is commended. Now remember, the audience for this parable is Jesus' disciples, who, by the way, include Judas. They are the audience. These people are going to be the leaders in God's church after the descent of the Holy Spirit. So Jesus is teaching them how they are to behave. Now, a good question for us all in this situation, as we think about the main lesson of the passage, which is we are to be consistently responsible and faithful in managing God's household. Question: is there anything you would change about your daily activities and responsibilities if you knew Jesus was returning tomorrow? This parable is saying that being consistently responsible and faithful is the correct attitude. And perhaps there's nothing to change in your plans about how you are organizing your life and your activities. On the other hand, if there are issues of self-indulgence, apathy and indifference to one's responsibilities, taking advantage, if you like, of the times when the boss is away from the office, that is certainly not commended, and severe judgment is at hand. Now that's backed up by the next story, the story of the 10 virgins, 5 wise, 5 foolish. Let's read that. At that time, the kingdom of heaven will be like 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. 5 of them were foolish and 5 were wise. The foolish ones took their lamps but did not take any oil with them. The wise ones, however, took oil in jars along with their lamps. The bridegroom was a long time in coming, and they all became drowsy and fell asleep. At midnight, the cry rang out, "Here's the bridegroom! Come out to meet him." Then all the virgins woke up and trimmed their lamps. The foolish ones said to the wise, "Give us some of your oil. Our lamps are going out." "No," they replied, "there may not be enough for both us and you. Instead, go out to those who sell oil and buy some for yourselves." But while they were on their way to buy the oil, the bridegroom arrived. The virgins who were ready went in with him to the wedding banquet, and the door was shut. Later, the others also came. "Lord, Lord," they said, "open the door for us." But he replied, "Truly, I tell you, I don't know you. Therefore, keep watch, because you do not know the day or the hour." So this parable clearly follows up on the previous one as a vivid illustration of the king and the culmination of the kingdom of heaven. And of course, it invites all sorts of speculation about this particular parable, and that sometimes causes us to miss the central meaning of it. For instance, wouldn't it be nice to know who the bride is? We're not told in the story. She's never mentioned. And you might wonder, is the bridegroom rather going to marry all 10 who are lined up there for this ceremony? It's unclear. And what does the oil signify? Does it have a special meaning? Let's think about what this story is telling us. There's 5 wise, 5 foolish, awaiting the delayed arrival of the bridegroom. And all of them fall asleep. All of them have got lamps. But 5 have got reserves of oil with them, and 5 don't. And the silly ones are not only unprepared, but feel entitled enough to ask the wise ones to borrow or to take some of their oil so that they can participate as well. And while they are out buying oil, the door is shut to the wedding reception. And they are rejected as strangers. So what is the main lesson of the passage? We are to be watchful, prepared, and ready. And do we have reserves of oil for the wait? Do you have reserves of faith and energy and resources that you've built into your life to sustain yourself for the wait? In the next story, Jesus says again, in other words, this is building on from the other two stories. Here we have the parable of the talents. Jesus says again, It will be like a man going on a journey who called his servants and entrusted his wealth to them. To one he gave 5 bags of gold, to another 2 bags, and to another 1 bag, each according to his ability. Then he went on his journey. The man who had received 5 bags of gold went at once and put his money to work and gained 5 bags more. So also the one with 2 bags of gold gained 2 more. But the man who had received 1 bag went off, dug a hole in the ground, and hid his master's money. After a long time, the master of those servants returned and settled accounts with them. The man who had received 5 bags of gold brought the other 5. "Master," he said, "you entrusted me with 5 bags of gold. See, I've gained 5 more. His master replied, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful with a few things. Come and share your master's happiness." The man with 2 bags of gold also came. "Master," he said, "you entrusted me with 2 bags of gold. See, I've gained 2 more. His master replied, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful with a few things. Come and share your master's happiness." Then the man who had received 1 bag of gold came. "Master," he said, "I knew that you were a hard man, harvesting where you have not sown and gathering where you have not scattered seed. So I was afraid and went out and hid your gold in the ground. See, here is what belongs to you." His master replied, "You wicked, lazy servant. So you knew that I harvest where I've not sown and gather where I've not scattered seed? Well then, you should have put my money on deposit with the bankers, so that when I returned, I could receive it back with interest. So take the bag of gold from him and give it to the one who has 10 bags. For whoever has will be given more, and they will have an abundance. Whoever does not have, even what they have will be taken from them. And throw that worthless servant outside into the darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." 3 servants are entrusted with their master's wealth during the master's absence. And the master distributes the bags of gold according to the abilities of the servants. And these bags of gold are colossal sums of money. Now in Greek, the talenta, which is translated by bags of gold here, represented 20 years of a daily labourer's wages. Now calculate for a moment with your own wage packet or allowance that you receive. 20 years of the daily salary allowance. So even the servant who has received 1 bag has got a colossal sum there. It's like a superannuation nest egg. Large sum. And of course the others have been given more. 2 of the servants are resourceful and also energetic. They immediately put the money to work and are active in prospering the master's business and his affairs. And they both double the amount entrusted to them. And on the master's return, they are commended and praised for their efforts. And they are to enter into the master's happiness, which probably means they get to share in everything the master has. The third servant buries the money. Why? Probably out of fear, worried that if he invested the money, he might lose the large sum and get into trouble. So he decides to do nothing with the master's money. He does one thing, actually. He buries it. He digs a hole, buries the bag of gold. So the master judges him as lazy and wicked, and even what he has is taken away from him. So we learn from this parable that we're to use the master's resources well. He's given to each one of us a whole range of life skills, of abilities, of personality, of resources, monetary, spiritual resources, physical resources, talents. We're to use the master's resources well and serve the master with energy and purpose while we wait for the master's return. So Jesus is saying it is possible to live productively for Jesus, but it is also possible to waste one's life by not using the rich resources he's graciously given to us. So, three parables. Now, the last section, and perhaps the most powerful of them all. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, he will sit on his glorious throne. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate the people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He will put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right, "Come, you who are blessed by my Father, come and take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. For I was hungry and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger and you invited me in. I needed clothes and you clothed me. I was sick and you looked after me. I was in prison and you came to visit me." Then the righteous will answer him, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you? Or thirsty and give you something to drink? When did we see you a stranger and invite you in? Or needing clothes and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and go to visit you?" The king will reply, "Truly I tell you, whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers and sisters of mine, you did it for me." Then he will say to those on his left, "Depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger, and you did not invite me in. I needed clothes, and you did not clothe me. I was sick and in prison, and you did not look after me." They also will answer, "Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or needing clothes or sick or in prison and did not help you?" He will reply, "Truly I tell you, whatever you did not do for one of the least of these, you did not do for me." Then they will go away to eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life. It's the last judgment of the nations and the separation of the sheep and the goats. The Son of Man returns as King on his glorious throne in the company of his angels. The ones commended by the King to share his kingdom and inheritance are the ones who instinctively and selflessly serve the poor, hungry and thirsty, the stranger, the sick, and the imprisoned. And these poor folk turn out to be the King himself. The King in a variety of distressing disguises. These people who have served these folk selflessly are people who love God with their whole heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love their neighbour as themselves. On the other hand, the ones judged by the King are those who miss the plot altogether. They fail to see the King in his distressing disguises, and they do nothing. Or perhaps worse, their service is negligible. And we're reminded that, in fact, Jesus was treated as badly as this at his crucifixion. All of these things happened to Jesus by those who rejected him and crucified him. I've been troubled by that last passage all my life. Indeed, all of these stories are very, very challenging stories. And I think there's a sense in which each one of us should feel challenged by these passages. Some people get upset by the idea that people seem to be rewarded in these stories for their deeds, and that contradicts the primacy of God's grace. Does this passage from Matthew's Gospel contradict our justification by faith alone? It's a good question, but I think the question that is more important is, what are we called as Christians to be? We need to read the Gospels and the Bible as a whole and guide the formation of how we think about God accordingly. Just because I believe in Romans 5 doesn't mean I have to get out my scissors and cut out of my Bible Matthew 24 and 25 because it doesn't fit. In fact, it's telling us how we live in trust and faith in Jesus. Think about it for a moment. Faith in Jesus and in his saving work on the cross is meant to lead to transformed lives, to transform minds, and we're meant to be demonstrating the fruit of the Spirit. Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 14, Jesus died for all, that those who live might live no longer for themselves, but for him who died and was raised. As redeemed people who are indwelt and empowered by the Holy Spirit, we become temples that carry God's presence. This is what happens when we put our trust in Jesus. This is our calling as followers of Jesus. When we respond to Jesus as Saviour and Lord, we're not just receiving assurance of salvation, we're getting a commission for our lives from that point onwards, going on into eternity. In Paul's letters, he always proceeds from starting off with God's mercy and grace towards us that we cannot earn, and then moves towards transformed behaviours that reflect who we are as justified and redeemed people. And if there's no transformed behaviour, and instead our behaviour is ungodly, Where's the evidence of the truth of our real commitment and discipleship to Jesus? Jesus as Lord is the central focus of the gospel message. Sometimes we like to split that off into, well, I've accepted Jesus as my saviour, and therefore my eternal salvation is guaranteed. So it's like the divine insurance policy. But they forget the part which is the commissioning. We are saved to be a blessing to others. That's always been the case. Abraham was chosen not just that he would be blessed, but that he would be a blessing to the world. And that is our vocation too, to be a blessing to the world. So, how do we wait? As we gather up the threads of what we've considered this morning from these parables and from Jesus' teaching about the last judgment, several things stand out. We wait by being responsibly faithful to him. We're to be watchful and prepared. We're to steward God's resources entrusted to us well. And selfless service, the key focus of Jesus' parable of the sheep and the goats. We serve Jesus himself in our service of others. That, friends, is our commission. It helps flesh out a little bit more what Jesus says at the end of the gospel when he says, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Go therefore and proclaim the gospel to every creature, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them everything that I have commanded you. That everything that I have commanded you includes this section in Matthew 25 and 26. It gives us some grounds for knowing what are we to do with our lives. So what we've considered today are hallmarks, are to be hallmarks of our worship and our daily lives, and they inform how we are to wait for Jesus. May God's Holy Spirit enable us to live like this in 2025. So what's God saying to us today in this passage? The teaching is profound. And I think touches every person. And what will we do with what we've heard today? Lord Jesus, as we come to the end of this time, reflecting on these verses, please write these truths on our hearts. We pray, Father, for the enabling, the energizing of your Holy Spirit to help us live out the commission that you have graciously given us. Help us, Father, to be a blessing to our communities, to our nation, and to the world, as we behave as responsible stewards, as we behave with readiness, as we behave with selfless love and service. Send us out, we pray, Father, to be your people in the world.
That concludes our sermon recording. Thank you for listening. If you have any questions or require further information, please contact our church office on 07 46 36 11 44, or you can email us office@rangeville.com.